The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
This morning's scripture reading is Psalm 34. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, in the seat back in front of you, there should be one. And the reading begins on page 463. And if you need a Bible to take home and read, feel free to do so as a gift from Park Church. So that's Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Just stepped on my podium.
Good morning. How's everybody doing? Okay, good. I have two quick announcements before we pray and get started. The first is this. It's actually very, very exciting. Next Sunday, after the 11 o'clock service, so at 1 p.m. till about 2 p.m., we are hosting a student ministry info dinner for all parents of people who have students in student ministry age. Now, the reason why that's exciting is it's an opportunity for us as a church to take another step in growing up, but take another step in thinking about how do we take care of not just kind of this young ragtag church that started to gather in the Highlands on Sunday nights, but rather how do we grow up into a family that's marked by multiple generations with little children and teenagers and everybody in between, and young singles and also young couples and some older couples. And so next week we're going to talk about what we're trying to set out to do this fall to intentionally disciple students and how we're going to go about that. So Brent will be leading that. We're thankful for him. It was one of the things we charged him with as we brought him on staff was to come up with an idea that didn't break out and start a separate church for teenagers, but actually became an intentional way that we as a church could set out to disciple people of all ages in our church. So that will be next week. If you're interested at all, that you can find more information on the city, and you can also show up here 1 p.m. next week. The second thing I want to mention is Saturday, August 2nd, so just under 2 weeks. At 6:30 p.m., Robbie C. is going to be with us. I'm always insecure about how I say his name. Is it Robbie Say? Robbie C? It's just Robbie. He is a songwriter, worship leader from the state of Texas that we love. He's actually from Houston. And he and Joel, and we're going to gather in this room, and they are going to lead us just in a time of singing the psalms that we've been studying. We have a psalm sing of sorts, and just a night of worship and prayer together as we take the psalms we've been reflecting on, studying, praying through during our weeks, and actually gather together as a church body to sing them. And celebrate this God who speaks to us, calls to us, and teaches us to pray in the Psalms. That will be next Saturday night, No, August 2nd, not next Saturday night. Don't come next Saturday night. You'll be by yourself. You can sing if you want. But August 2nd, 6:30 in this room, we'll gather to sing psalms together and to pray together. I'm excited for that night. Let's pray. Father, this text holds up a vision of you and a kind of relationship with you that is seemingly, at least historically, incredibly difficult to maintain. Our hearts are prone to either simply fear you and presume that you're opposed to us, or on the other side, presume that we can just approach you lightly, that mercy means that sin is no big deal. And yet in this psalm, David holds up for us a kind of life in you and with you that lives in this beautiful tension between trembling in your presence and running to you to find refuge, running to you to find goodness, running to you to find beauty itself. And so God, I plead with you that you would help me today, that you'd help me to hold up this clear and beautiful vision that you lay out for us from David's lips. That God, this kind of life, this kind of exuberant joy, this kind of trembling before the one who is holy and good and beautiful, and that we would even be able to, because of this text and the work of your Spirit, imagine what this kind of life is like. To long for this kind of life. And then God, by your Spirit and through the gospel, that you would give it to us this morning. So come and help me. Help me in my weakness. Help me in my inability to speak clearly. And help us to see and to taste that you are good. In your name we pray. Amen. I'd owned my car for 2 weeks. And only 2 weeks. I look at my wife right now because I've never told this story in public. I'd owned my car for 2 weeks. I was 16. I was one of the oldest people in my class. And so I was the guy who had the car when nobody else had a car. And so some friends and I had gone out that night. We'd gone to some other friend's house. And I was the guy in charge. I was the guy going to drive my friends home. And so we were driving home. And out of nowhere, completely out of nowhere, this guy swerves and literally runs us off the road. So I end up driving into a field because this man nearly hits us and completely just runs us off the road completely. So I pull, do what any 16-year-old do. I just drive on through the field. I'm cut over to the next road over. And then I'm pulling through a neighborhood to go ahead and drop my friends off. No big deal. The guy's crazy, whatever. And so driving through this neighborhood, pull up to a stop sign. I'm out of nowhere. Same car, same crazy man, drives his car into the front of my car. Now, 16 years old. I'm a large man, a large 16-year-old. You call a 16-year-old a man? Large man. Sitting in my car with a car full of football players, all large guys. And as I go to get out of my car, having first appropriately gotten my insurance card out of the glove box, which is an accident, I'm going to follow procedures. And I'm going to get out and show this man my insurance card, because that's what you do in a wreck. I've owned my car for 2 weeks. I'm going to follow good procedure. Before I go to get out of my car, I notice that the man is standing there, and he's a very large man, very muscular man, works out a little bit, probably, and he is, as hard as he can, punching my side window. Now, I don't know what to do. They didn't cover this in driver's ed classes. They didn't cover this in there was no like, hey, here's a crazy guy trying to break your window. Now, to make matters worse, as I'm standing there frozen, he's screaming at the top of his lungs, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. The first time I told my wife this story, we'd just begun dating, and she didn't believe the story. She thought I was making things up to impress her. I assure you, you can go look in Texas public records. You'll find this story laid out in detail. As I'm standing there and he's screaming at the top of his lungs, he's going to kill us. And I'm trying to figure, okay, what do I do with the insurance? Do I leave the scene of a wreck? What do I do? my friends are screaming, just run, just run, just run. And so I throw it back into drive, floor it, and take off. And this is a much, much longer story than I have time for this morning. We actually would never get to the text if I told it in detail. I'd love, maybe we could do a class on where I just tell this story sometime. But essentially, we end up in a field surrounded on three sides by fences that we can't drive through, with a man behind us who most of the guys in the car are assured that he has a gun, and he is hell-bent, screaming over and over and over again that he wants to kill us. At one point, actually, in the entire scene, he's jumping on top of our car. The roof is beginning to cave in. He was a very, very large man, and the Dodges weren't made with such strong roofs at those times. And he is jumping up and down, and the entire night was spent kind of trying to get away from and explain to my mom why I was late and didn't get home by 11:30, and explaining to cops how this had happened and trying to deal with this thing. But essentially, here was a man for no apparent reason who stood utterly opposed to me. All he wanted to do was kill me. But we found out later that he'd actually been driving around looking for someone from Oklahoma. I'd actually bought my car from Oklahoma, and so he wrongly believed that I was from the same state that Dan is from. Dan would have been the right person to attack that night. I wasn't. I was from Texas. He was looking for any reason to kill somebody from Oklahoma, and so he'd come after us that night. Lucky for us, he wasn't very good at killing people, and we survived the night. But how many of us, we laugh, but how many of us, that's our view of God? A powerful being. A being who can crush the roof of a car, who can chase us down. And for some irrational reason has decided he stands radically opposed to us. That he wants to destroy us, that he longs to kill us. How many of us, when we think of the God of the universe, oh, we know maybe better than to confess that if you're a good Christian, but at the heart of hearts, we think about the gospel. The gospel comes up as this merciful loophole that's been thrown at us by a God who despite the compelling need to be merciful, at his heart of hearts, he longs to destroy us. He longs to oppose us. He stands diametrically opposed to our good. Save for this small loophole that's been thrown out for us in the cross of Jesus. We come to a text like this, and if we're really honest with ourselves, as we begin to read the first three verses, David describes a kind of life that is absolutely foreign to us. It almost makes zero sense to us. But look at it again, and let's be honest with ourselves as we hear him describe this kind of life. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. Listen to those superlatives. At all times. Continually. Let my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify, and then he turns and invites us into it. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. As I sat reflecting on this text, the first thing that jumped out at me a couple weeks ago was that phrase right at the beginning, at all times. Really? At all times. Like here is a powerful, glorious, holy God, sovereign over everything. And the kind of life that David calls us into in this text is a kind of life marked by exalting, praising, blessing this God at all times. And so I began to read the text a couple weeks ago in a way that I think we're tempted to read it this morning, merely as a command, as a kind of legal standard laid down for us. As though David stands in front of us this morning from the text and commands all of us, hey, bless the Lord at all times. I mean it. Do it. Bless him. With a frown on his face, holding to a standard with a clipboard saying, hey, will you bless the Lord at all times? Praise him continually. I heard you go just 3 hours. You haven't praised him yet this morning. What's the deal? Let's go with it. As we step into this prayer of David's, this song of David's, and what he's primarily giving to us is commands. Or he's commanding his own soul in spite of his circumstances. Hey, we have a standard to uphold here. It's time that we bless the Lord. It's time that we praise the Lord. But come on. Have you read it? This isn't the legal standard laid down of a man hampered by his own circumstances trying to find the strength to meet a standard to praise God. No, this is exuberance. This is a man impassioned with a desire to praise the name of God all of his life, to bless the name of God at all times. This is him inviting us into the participation of the same blessing. Oh, magnify him with me. I mean, this is how my life is defined. I will praise him. I will bless him. My whole life will be defined by this reflection of declaring the greatness and beauty and goodness of this God. Join me in it. This isn't a legal standard. This is the praise that befits one who has tasted something delightful. Something good, something magnificent. A friend of mine it recently came into town, and he brought some friends with him who I didn't know as well. And it brought me great, great joy as they sent me pictures via text message this week of them at the Denver Biscuit Company. Here's why. First time I went to the Denver Biscuit Company, I don't know if you've never been there. If you haven't, you should go there after this service, immediately. You'll taste the goodness of God. You'll be obedient to this text as you go to the Denver Biscuit Company. First time I went there, it was like I'd stepped into a whole other realm of beauty and goodness and truth. And I sat down and I ate the Franklin. If you've never had the Franklin, go to Denver Biscuit Company on a day that you have nothing else scheduled the rest of the day because you won't be able to do anything else the rest of the day, and go and eat the Franklin. Delicious, I'll describe it for you. Delicious buttermilk biscuit, perfectly baked. Chicken breast, bacon, cheese. Another biscuit. Not a whole other biscuit, another biscuit. Top gravy. Perfectly cooked. So I'd experienced it. I immediately began telling everybody I knew about this place, including my friend from Kansas City. So when he comes in from Kansas City, where does he have to go? Denver Biscuit Company. So he goes to Denver Biscuit Company. What does he get at the Denver Biscuit Company? He has to get the Franklin. So he gets the Franklin. He enjoys the Franklin. He sleeps the rest of the day. It's an absolutely amazing experience of the Franklin. So then I get a text message this week. He experienced the Franklin for the first time 2 years ago. His friends are coming into Denver for the very first time. And where do they go when they first arrive? The Denver Biscuit Company. What do they get? The Franklin. What do they do the rest of the day? Sleep. It was amazing. I didn't have to be commanded. I didn't have to be told, given a standard to praise the Franklin and Denver Biscuit Company. No, I just tasted and I saw and experienced, and it spilled over for me into exuberance that I shared with a friend who so enjoyed it. And this is the complete circle of joy here. Not only did he experience it, but he experienced it at such a high level of joy that it spilled over for him to tell his friends from Kansas City that when they came to Denver, they had to have the Franklin. This is what we do when we see something beautiful. When we taste something good. Go with me on the stretch, okay? Make the leap. And yes, God is infinitely better than a Franklin. That's the exuberance we see in this text. Not cold-hearted commands, not a standard, but a description of a life that has tasted and seen something beautiful and good and riveting. Now, I began by saying that this kind of life is hard for us to even imagine. And this psalm is not immune to the difficulties we face entering into this kind of life. Look with me at a few places in the psalm. I've got a list here, so I'll read it. In verse 4, he describes a life marked by real present fears. If the heading of this psalm is correct, then David's life is in danger. His servitude to a foreign king is actually on the table. He is facing real fears where his life is in danger. Verse 6, he describes a life but with real troubles. Do you have real troubles this morning? Verse 18, a life marked by brokenheartedness. Verse 18, a spirit that is crushed. Verse 19, we even have a promise given to the righteous that they will face afflictions. You see, David doesn't enter into this because he's the king and everything goes happy for the king and he has a great life. After all, if you're king, you're not much of a king if you can't sovereignly rule and have a happy life, right? That's not the life that David is describing in this psalm. This isn't a blind kind of happiness where everything he wants goes as it should. No, this is a life marked by real fears, real troubles, real pain, real brokenheartedness, real crushedness, real afflictions. And so we live in a world filled with afflictions, with trouble, with fears. Real fears. There are people in this community that in the last few weeks have been diagnosed with cancer. Some of you have been betrayed by those closest to you. Some of you have lost family members. Some of you are just beginning to wake up to the reality of the daily grind of your job, that the excitement has seeped away, and it's just an everyday thing for you now. And the fear that has been shouting at you from your late teens and early 20s, that your life won't be marked by boredom, you're suddenly waking up to that reality now. So where does this exuberance come from? Well, let's make things worse. I like to make things worse. Over and over and over again, at the center of this psalm is a command to fear God. Look, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. He goes on and actually gives instructions, which I think magnify the whole thing and make it even more terrifying. He says in verse 11, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Okay, David, teach me this fear that you're commanding. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Verse 13, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." How'd that go for you this week? Did anything come out of your mouth this week? You thought, if you're like me and you're a little slower, a few hours later, maybe many of you are much more conscientious of other people, and so as soon as you said it, you thought, wow, I shouldn't have said that. Here's the fear of God. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Verse 14, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. How have you done this week, turning away from evil? And this word peace, it's not, hey, don't try to be at war. So hopefully not many of you killed anybody or declared war this week. And so you look at that, well, at least I did that fine. That's not what the word peace here means. It means shalom. It means wholeness of life. A kind of upright living before God that reflects his goodness. How'd that go this week? And so we have a life marked in this psalm by troubles, by afflictions, by brokenheartedness, by a crushed spirit. And then let's make things worse. He calls us to fear the Lord. And in describing what the fear of the Lord is, at least for me, I find myself confronted with the reality that I deserve judgment. And then make it just a little bit worse, and then I'll be done making things worse, I promise. how we take texts like this and other places in Scripture, and we begin to presume upon the nature and character of God that He stands opposed to me. After all, I said things I shouldn't say this week. After all, I deceived people this week. After all, I was bent in on worshiping myself this week and making much of myself this week. And we begin to think of the God of the universe as in a fundamental posture of being opposed to us, as being set on our destruction. We begin to think of Him as the crazy guy who ran me off the road and stands just outside our window, punching as hard as he can, screaming, "I can't wait to kill you." I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be on my lips. Right? And yet most of us live here, surrounded by trouble, surrounded by afflictions, brokenhearted, at times even crushed in spirit, absolutely hopeless as we consider the world. Einstein actually read this quote this morning. Einstein once said that there's nothing more devastated to the spirit of man than to consider and think that the universe stands opposed to you. Einstein missed it. It's not the universe, some inanimate object, some thing created by the ultimate God. But there is nothing more devastating than to think and look at these circumstances and say, surely this God is opposed to me. He is against me. And then in a twisted sense of humor commands me to praise Him. I spoke with a close friend recently. And she was describing this constant tension she feels in her soul as she looks at a healthy family where things seem to be going well. Where she says she constantly feels like, just wait. God will take it from me. Just wait. Something's going to go wrong. As she looks at a financial situation with her family where things are going relatively well as they ever had. Saying, just wait, something's going to go wrong. God can't let it go well for very long. I mean, think what this does to you and your job. If you think that the God of the universe is opposed to you, that the God of the universe is just standing right outside of the window, just waiting to get you, what does that do in the way that you relate to your coworkers? How does that do as you think about what you're doing? Constantly self-protection, constantly guarding. There's no way you can bend your life out to serve others or love others or lay down your good for somebody else. Because at any moment, God might snatch it from you. After all, He's just waiting to create trouble for you. He's just waiting to lay waste to your life. And then we go to something as beautiful as the gospel, and yet our hearts play incredible tricks on us, saying over and over and over again, yeah, but that's just a loophole put in place at the heart of hearts, and God stands opposed to me. But here's what I believe this morning. I believe this psalm lays out for us. The beautiful, glorious tension of the Christian life. And I use the word tension there, and it's because I can't think of a better word. It's not really a tension. It's this full-orbed understanding of who God is and what His posture towards you is. Listen, as I just walk through a handful of the things that He commands in this text. He commands us to take refuge in Him. He commands us to cry out to Him. He commands us to taste and see Him. We'll come back to that I can't wait to get there. He commands us to place our wants in him. He commands us again in verse 15 to cry out to him. He commands us again in verse 17 to cry out to him. There's this theme of crying out to God, of finding refuge to God, of drawing near to God. Here's the beauty of this God, and you should hear in this an indication, a revelation of the character of this God towards you. He calls you, yes, fear him, but fear him knowing what he's like. Fear him as one who is beautiful, as glorious. And when you fear him that way, when you encounter trouble, you will cry out to him. When your sins pursue you, you will find refuge in him. When you encounter, when you're brokenhearted and crushed, you will cry out to this God. In other words, the beautiful tension is not that we fear him because he's against us. No, we tremble in his presence because of his holiness, because of his glory, because of his beauty. And in beholding that beauty and trembling before that beauty, we hear the glorious good news that this God calls us to himself. Now in your trouble, seek him. In your brokenness, seek him. In your afflictions, cry out to him. In your sin, plead with him for mercy and for grace. Here's the stunning tension. Here's a God who we should tremble before. Here's a God whose holiness is stark and beautiful, but yet a holiness that it seems completely unapproachable. And the voice of this God cries out again and again and again, seek me, take refuge in me, hide in me. I will be your savior. I will redeem you. I will draw near to you. We tremble with fear, and we are called to walk with, to hide in, to find our whole life in the glory and the beauty of a God who stands radically for you. This is not the insanity of some God who stands arbitrarily against you. This is the beauty of a God who sings over you to do you good, even in your trouble. Now, how can you know that? There's this wonderful moment in history that we see in verse 20. Look at it with me. I'll start 19. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. That verse sound familiar to you? All the gospel writers make note of a particular event. It's an odd observation, actually, as I think about it. Jesus has been beaten. He's been condemned by Pilate and the Jews. He's been beaten. He's been tortured. He's carried his cross to a hill outside of the city, Jerusalem. He's hung on that cross. Nails are driven through his wrists and his ankles. And he cries out to God, having borne the wrath of God, having borne the opposition of God in our place. And he dies right there. He actually dies before the other two criminals on either side of him. And the soldiers, in order to hasten the moment of death, the traditional way to do that is to break the legs of those being crucified. What breaking the legs of those being crucified would do was prevent you from being able to push up and breathe, and so you would suffocate faster on the cross. But they come to Jesus, and his he's already dead. They don't have to break his legs. So they don't break his legs. And all four gospel writers quote this psalm in describing why that takes place. They don't break his legs because the righteous keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. They all quote this particular psalm. Now here's the glorious announcement of the gospel. God is for you. As Jesus hangs on a cross, not having his legs broken, but as he hangs on a cross, this is the loudest declaration in the universe that the God of the universe, this one source of all beauty and all goodness and all truth and all joy, the one who stands in absolute, stark, beautiful holiness, is for you. For you. As we said 2 weeks ago, he does not count your sins against you. And even here is the opportunity for a loophole, right? Opportunity to misunderstand even the gospel itself. To hear in the gospel simply the loophole that God's thrown into the universe to kind of make sure his mercy credentials are in order. But still, his fundamental disposition is against you. No, the cross, according to Ephesians 1, was planned from eternity. It wasn't a last second adjustment that God felt like he had to make. No, from the foundations of the universe itself, the God of the universe planned to redeem you and to rescue you and to make you his own, that he might shower you, again from Ephesians 1, that he might shower you for the ages to come with grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Oh, fear him, but not for a moment because you think he stands opposed to you, but because he is absolute beauty and holiness and joy, and he calls you to draw near. I want to end with probably the most famous line in this text, and it's the one that people have written songs about, and so multiple praise and worship songs got sung, stuck in my head this week, which was fine. Right here. Whoa. Do you ever lose a verse? I lost a verse. It's here. I know it's here. Ah, verse 8, sorry. You ready? He says in verse 8, again, David inviting us into this kind of exuberance, this kind of life. He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. There is a temptation that many of us have, and I'll put my cards on the table. It's one I fall into all the time. It's to get everything that I just said, to understand it. In other words, in biblical parlance, to see it. To understand that, yes, the God of the universe is for me. Yes, the God of the universe has forgiven my sins. Yes, Jesus bore my sins for me. Yes, this is the loudest declaration possible that God loves me, that he is for me, that his commands are good, that his way of living before him is good and should be trusted, to get it cognitively. In other words, to see it. That's not what David calls us merely to do in this text. He calls us to taste it, to experience it, to walk in the impassioned reality of a God who has rescued us, who is so for us that he planned from eternity to send his son that our sins might be dealt with, a God who orders the universe for our good, even our troubles, a God who sings over, get that, our God sings. For us this morning, my prayer for you this morning is not merely that you would see that you would kind of cognitively get it, you'd be able to walk out, have a nice, happy lunch about he's justified us and dealt with our sins, and it's very nice. As you eat your Franklin, reflect academically on the goodness of your Franklin. Oh, see it. Far too many Christians, far too many non-Christians don't even see it. They don't even understand the realities of grace and mercy and a sovereign God who rules the universe for his glory and for our good. But, oh, don't just see it. Taste it. When he commands you to take refuge in him, don't just make the jump to, yeah, I'm going to confess my sins, I'm going to deal with it that way. No, run to a God who is for you. Run to a God who is beauty and goodness itself. Find your whole life hid in him, pursuing him, seeking him, knowing him. Well, the kind of life David describes, it's one marked by not cool, distant accuracy. It is a life that marvels that the God of the universe, the beautiful one, the holy one, the good one, calls us to himself, to take refuge in him, to find rescue in him, and to taste him. In all of his ways, in all of his beauty, in all of his grace, in all of his mercy. Will you come and taste him? Let's pray. So, Father, I pray now that you would fulfill the promises of Jesus. And you would send your spirit, a spirit that brings conviction, a heartfelt understanding of the nature of our sin, the spirit that comes and brings conviction concerning righteousness, the beauty of King Jesus himself and all of his righteousness, the spirit that comes and brings conviction, brings a heartfelt realization and belief and experience of the promise that you come to make the world right. So, Father, answer the prayers and keep the promises of Jesus and send the Spirit that we might not just leave here seeing something, that we might leave here tasting something. And that, God, as a result of tasting the goodness of the Lord, as a result of tasting the mercy of the Lord, as a result of tasting the kindness of the Lord and the beauty of the Lord and the greatness of the Lord and the sovereignty of the Lord, who might leave here, not keeping the standard, but I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on our lips. God, that we'd leave here going out into a city, pleading with men and women, oh, come, magnify the Lord with me. Not as a standard, not as a club, but as those who have tasted and seen the goodness of our God. So come. In your name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand with me.